you're just joining us, we've been working through the book of 1 Thessalonians. So if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and turn there. But as you do, here's a question for you. Do you, or let's put it this way. What comes to mind when the topic of the end of the world comes up? Like when you think of the end of the world, like how do you react to that mentally? Where does your mind go? And maybe your reaction is indifference. Like I don't ever think about that. I don't care. I got so much going on in front of me and my life is busy enough. I got my own problems. I just tend not to think about the end of the world. Or if is it something that kind of stirs up fear in your life? Like there's some anxiety behind it or fear of, you know, I've seen it's just a matter of time before a meteor hits this planet and then it's all done for, just like the dinosaurs. And then you kind of worry about that, or maybe just our planet is it's changing and there's a fear behind we're not going to have a planet if we don't take care of it. And listen, if we want to talk about caring for our planet out of stewardship, yes and amen. But if it's about saving our planet, that's not really in your job description. And this idea of like, can we save our planet? Like, what is the end of the world? And maybe it's around, built around fear. Or maybe it's like, when's the next crazy person going to drop a nuclear bomb? And then it's over. And it's just kind of stirring up fear and worry and anxiety in you when you think of the end of the world. And people respond to even trying, like, how do I stop it? How do I prevent it? How do I change it? Or it's going to happen. How do I prepare for it? And you got a bomb shelter and you got your canned food stocked up and you're just ready to go. But if the end of the world as we know it is the return of Jesus Christ, how do you prepare for that? How are you ready for that? I don't think a bomb shelter is going to protect you from God. Like if the end of the world as we know it is the return of Christ, then how do you prepare for that? And last week in our text, we looked at this a little bit of kind of Paul talking about the events of that day where the Lord's going to return and there's going to be a cry of command from the archangel and the trumpet's going to sound and the dead in Christ are going to rise. And then if you're alive at that time, you're going to be caught up in the clouds with him, like some big stuff. Like how do you prepare for that? We talked a little bit about the rapture. Like it's coming. Now, I knew a guy in college who wanted to play a trick on his roommates to make them think that they missed the rapture. You're in college. You can't explain a lot of things at that time. But he heard his roommates coming up the stairs to come into the apartment. So here was his genius idea. He quickly took off all his clothes and just laid them in a pile on the floor like he vanished and then jumped into the closet naked. So the goal was that they would come in and be like, oh, we missed it. Like Christ came back and captured us all up and we weren't there. And he wanted to create panic, but he was in the closet giggling too loud. So they just opened the closet and there he's naked on top of the dryer. You're like, that really didn't have much of a point. But he wanted to, I'm telling you a story for a reason. He wanted to create panic. He wanted to create like, oh, we missed out on the return of Jesus. Well, how do you not miss out? How do you prepare for the return of Christ? What does it mean to be ready for Jesus' return? So 1 Thessalonians, we're going to be in chapter 5 today. And in our text today, Paul's going to continue to talk about the second coming of Jesus. It's a huge doctrine for Christianity. Like, we believe in the return of Jesus Christ. It's so foundational to our faith. And Paul started talking about this topic last week and in the end of chapter 4. He's going to continue to address it in the beginning of chapter 5. Now, if that day happens, and I say if, we believe it will happen, but just so everybody in the room can play, if that day happens, it will happen. But if that day happens, is that a day that excites you or scares you? Is the idea of Jesus returning, white horse, sword coming out the mouth, angel army behind him, does that day excite you or does it scare you? Because let's be honest, for some of us, we really like our life. Like there's a level of comfort and enjoyment to our life that anything that disrupts that, we're not quite sure how to feel about that. I mean, we enjoy our job. We enjoy the friends that we have. We like the house that we live in. We have great community. We like the car that we drive. We enjoy our life. There's some comfort to that. And the idea of Jesus coming back, even if you believe in Jesus, you might emotionally or mentally feel like, hey, that's great, but could you like wait till at least after the Star Wars movie comes out, I really want to see how that ends, right? Or can you wait, you know, at least till I get married or till I have kids? Or I'd really like to walk my daughter down the aisle. Could we wait till that happens? Or at least I think my team's going to make the playoffs. Could we delay this a little bit? That's not my team, but I'm just saying that hypothetically could happen, right? You just want to, like, you enjoy your life, or there's such comfort in your life right now that the idea of Jesus returning to disrupt that, you don't know quite how to feel about that. There's a comfort that you don't want disruptive. Or maybe it's not comfort, maybe it's mission. Like, you are passionate about the mission that you are on. And we're going to change our city, and we're going to change our community, and we're going to eradicate poverty, and we're going to cure cancer, and we're going to do these things, and we want to see a difference. And if Jesus would return and just kind of tie a bow on things until those things are accomplished, would you be frustrated? Like, we just needed more time. Why didn't you give us more time? Like, it was all about you and the task that you wanted to accomplish. Like, you were more in love with changing the world than with Jesus. And what we saw in our text last week, that the good news is that we will be with Jesus. It kind of concludes at the end of chapter 4 that we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Like, this is the good news. Like, what was broken and lost back in Genesis 3 when sin happened and you had this disconnect, this broken relationship with God, gets restored. Like, we get to be with God forever. Like, that's the victory. That's the finish line. Like, that's the goal. That's the good news. But if you're too caught up in your comfort, too in love with this life, your head down too much on your mission, your task, your job, and you're not about Jesus, in love with Jesus, excited to see Jesus, then his return is not going to seem like good news. It's going to be disruptive. But here's the thing. If you have this joyful anticipation for the return of Christ someday, that is what makes the biggest difference today. Especially, like, if you're struggling with sin, I say if, like some of you aren't. No, we all are. Like, in that struggle for sin, like, why do I keep doing things I don't want to do? Why do I continue to fail in things I wish I hadn't made those decisions or choices? Like, how do I just find myself in this pattern? Like, in this struggle of sin, what I want you to know is actually looking forward to the return of Jesus someday is the most impactful thing for your life today, especially when it comes to your holiness or this struggle or this fight for sin. So last week, at the end of chapter 4, we looked at the return of Christ, and we said that faith fuels hope. That there's this time in our life where we just feel like we're running on empty when it comes with hope. I don't want to go to church. I don't feel like singing. I don't feel like we're running on empty when it comes to hope. And we said faith fuels hope. So there's times in our life where we just feel like I don't have any hope. We have to return back to what we believe. What is it that I believe? Okay, I believe that Jesus died, that he rose again, that he's coming back. Like, we dwell on those beliefs to fuel our hope. Faith fuels hope. Well, today we're going to look at how hope fuels holiness. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're going to start in verse 1. Here's what it says. Now, concerning the times and the seasons. If you remember, Paul started this church in Thessalonica. He preached the gospel. A lot of people responded, but there were some leading Jewish people that were jealous at the response that Paul got, so they mustered up a mob and chased him out of town. He literally had to sneak out of town at night, but everybody that accepted the gospel still lived there. So they're in difficult circumstances. They're a persecuted group of people because of their faith. And because Paul had to leave so quickly, after a while, he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica and said, hey, check on these people. Like, I care for them. I'm concerned about them. I had to flee quickly. I want to know how they're doing. So he sent Timothy back to check on them. And Timothy gets a report, brings it back to Paul. And Paul writes this letter. And this is based on what he heard from Timothy. Now, based on this opening line, it seems like Paul is answering a question that these believers had. When he says, concerning the times and the seasons, when it comes to the return of Christ, it feels like Timothy said, hey, they got some questions about the return of Jesus. Does anybody here have some questions about the return of Jesus? this is not applicable at all. Should we just go home? I do, so I'm going to go ahead. All right. So he's like, I'm going to answer some of those questions that you have. So concerning your concerns about the times and the seasons of the return of Jesus, he says, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So you don't have any reason for me to write to you. However, I'm still writing to you because we need to talk about some things. I want to reinforce some important things or a perspective that you have when it comes to the return of Jesus. Because perhaps you are too focused on times and seasons rather than lifestyle that makes you ready. And that's what he wants to get in. But he says that it comes like a thief in the, that it'll come like a thief in the night. Now, a thief doesn't tell you when he's coming. That would be nice if you could prepare, but the whole idea is he's going to come when you're not ready. And Jesus addresses this himself in Mark 13. In fact, I think we have the passage. He says this in verse 32 of Mark 13. He says, this is Jesus talking. But concerning that day or that hour of his return, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. So this is Jesus addressing this situation. He's saying, listen, nobody knows. Nobody knows the time or the hour. So if somebody's trying to tell you, hey, this is when Jesus is coming back, the one thing you know is that's not when he's coming back. Right? In 1988, there was a guy that wrote a book called 88 Reasons Why Jesus is going to Return in 1988. That didn't happen. Surprise. If you're like, man, we missed it. No, you're good, okay? Well, in 1989, he wrote a follow-up book of 89 reasons why Jesus is going to return in 19. I don't think that sold as well. Maybe he lost some credibility. But there's this idea of like people are going to try to throw a date to it or here's when it's going to happen. And Jesus is saying like nobody knows. You don't know when it's going to happen. And we tend to be triggered by our own time and context. Like we look at our situation from a very limited perspective and we look for these signs of disruptions. Like there's wildfires in California. Like this is the end times. And it's like, okay, slow up. Like for centuries, Christians have been getting killed all around the world. Like just because things are disruptive in our context, have a bigger view. But you don't know. You don't know the time or the seasons. However, there is a command to be ready. So you don't know when it's going to happen, be ready. That's what Jesus is telling us. That's what Paul's telling us here. You don't know when it's going to happen, be ready. It's not, hey, you don't know when it's going to happen, so don't worry about it. You be you, you go do your thing, and don't even sweat it. That is not what Jesus is talking about. It's not what Paul's talking about. He's saying, you don't know, be ready. So what does that mean? Let's read some more verses. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, we have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. So there's some contrasts that are happening in this text. And in fact, we'll see it more when we keep reading, but the difference between being children of the day versus people of the night or living in the light versus living in the darkness. But here so far, he's making this contrast of, hey, you shouldn't be surprised. You're fully aware. But there are some people that are going to be surprised. You shouldn't be surprised by this. You know it. But other people are going to talk about peace and security, and then, boom, it's going to sneak up on them. So there's this contrast, like, you should know better. They don't. But there will be a surprise. Christ coming is going to be a surprise for some. And some people are saying, hey, peace and security. Then that's when things are going to go down. And indeed, people were saying peace and security. In fact, there is something called Pax Romana. It just means the peace of Rome. And Rome, by the sword, brought peace to the region. They brought infrastructure, they brought roads, they brought fortified cities, they brought military protection. Like if you're a citizen of Rome, you were enjoying, even though you were under some oppressive government, you were enjoying some peace that they brought. They provided protection to a reason that people, as a citizen of Rome, you could say like, and this is a Roman providence, be like, hey, we're good. Nobody's going to attack us. Like, we're under Roman protection. In fact, there was such confidence in it, they erected a temple. And get this, the temple was to the divine Julius Caesar and Augustus, quote, the Son of God. And they erected this temple to kind of worship them because these are the people that have provided peace to us in this region. They have brought us safety, they brought us protection, they brought us peace. And there was a bit of arrogance to it. Like, nobody's going to touch us. We're America. I mean, we're Rome. Honest mistake, right? Like, we're covered here. Like, no, we're a world power. Like, we have the biggest military. We have the fortified cities. We have emperors that have deity. Like, we're safe here. You have peace and you have security. And Paul is saying, don't buy into this false idea of peace and security. That's not where it comes from. Your peace and security doesn't come from politicians. It doesn't come from militaries. It doesn't come from fortified cities. That is not where peace comes from. Eternal, lasting peace comes from Jesus Christ. And when he comes, he will make all things new, and he will bring peace. Good pause for amen. Didn't happen. Telling you, come on, people, right? He's going to bring peace, and he's the everlasting peace, right? Like, your peace comes through Jesus Christ. So don't buy into these false ideas and these false rumors for peace. And before that happens, before Christ comes to bring peace, no matter how comfortable or confident the world feels, destruction will come first. Like, when people are saying, hey, peace and security, like, watch out. That is not peace and security, and Christ will come, and no world power can protect itself against the return of Christ. So how are you prepared for that? How can you have peace with that in mind? How can talk of the end of the world not create indifference and not create fear and anxiety, but bring hope and excitement? What does it look like to prepare? There's the second coming of Christ is going to be sudden and unexpected. When people are saying peace and security is going to happen, it's going to be sudden and unavoidable. There's no escape. There's no avoiding it. There's no warning to it. But notice the illustrations that Paul is using to talk about it. A thief coming at night and labor pains coming upon a pregnant woman. Now, you don't know when those things are going to happen. I know today you can schedule your pregnancy, but like from Paul's perspective here, like those things are going to happen and you don't know when it's going to happen, but there are also two things you can prepare for. Like, if you know a thief is coming, you can prepare for that. You can have a burglar system. You can have a phone by your bed. You can arm yourself. You can call a buddy. Like, if you know a thief is coming, you can be prepared for that. If you know a baby is coming, you can be prepared for that. You can have your to-go bag. So whether it's in the middle of the night or whenever, you can grab the bag and you go to the hospital. You can be ready for those things. So listen, just because you don't know the date doesn't mean we should be surprised. And Paul even says that. You shouldn't be surprised. You already know this is happening. Like, just because you don't know exactly when it's happening, you know it's going to happen. Like, this day is coming, so don't be surprised by it. Be ready for it. Be prepared for it. You know that it's happening. So what does it mean to be ready for Jesus' return? Look at verse 5. For, it's the first word, or it could be because, as in you are going to be ready. You're not going to be surprised because you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now, Paul is talking about identity and behavior when it comes to what it means to be ready for Jesus' return. Like, when it comes to being prepared, being ready for Jesus' return, I want to address your identity and your behavior. And it's really clear that in this section, Paul is addressing morality or holiness, to be set apart. And this has really been a theme throughout the letter so far. Like, let me just highlight how you've seen this frequently come up from Paul since the beginning. Over in chapter 2, this is what he says to him. we exhort each one of you and encourage you and charge you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Like you should walk or you should live in a manner that's worthy of God. Over in chapter 3, he says, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Like this is how you need to be prepared for that in the beginning of chapter 4. Finally then, brothers, we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, how you ought to live, and how your life should be about pleasing God. And then further down in chapter 4 it says this, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, like your ongoing growth and development in godliness, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. And then over at the end of chapter 4, he's like, this is how you ought to live before outsiders. And after that, he's saying, hey, I don't even want you to grieve like the Gentiles who have no hope. Like you are called, if you are a Christian, you are called to live differently. You are called to even grieve differently. Like we are not to live like the Gentiles do. That's not who we are. We are to live differently. We are called to holiness. And when he says sleep here, like in our passage, he's saying, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake. In the section before this, we kind of said, like, he's talking about people that have died, like whether you're asleep, whether you've died or whether you're awake, you will raise with Christ. Here in the context, sleep doesn't mean that you've died. It means that you just kind of have this indifference to sin. It's like you embrace doing things you shouldn't do, and it's just kind of like, so I want to. So like you're asleep to the things of God. You're asleep to the commands of God. You're asleep to the future of God. It affects your life in no way. Like you're asleep to those things. But guys, here's what we can't say enough. When it comes to morality, when it comes to what life is about, we can't take our cues from the world. Are you with me on that? We can't take our cues from the world on what this life is about. We can't take our cues from the world on what is right and what is wrong. We are called to be different. We are set apart from the world. And he says, listen, you're called to holy. Like Paul's challenging them, like, this is how I want you to walk. This is how I want you to live. I want you to live in a way that's worthy of God. But I love how he puts it the next time. He says, we're trying to urge you and command you to live in a way, or to walk in a way that is pleasing to God. And that's what's unique to the Christian. Like your life choices, you consider what honors God and what dishonors God. Your life is no longer about your own happiness. Well, this is what I want to do because I want to do it. This is what makes me happy. And if it makes me happy, I'm going to do it. Okay, that's fine for the world. Paul's saying for the Christian care is about making choices, life choices, that please God. That you can bring honor to God and you can please God by the way that you live your life. He's saying, this is what you're called to. This is holiness. This is being set apart. Like, I'm going to live a life that pleases God. And notice Paul roots this call to holiness, to our identity. Now look at 5 and 8 again, 5 through 8. This is how he says it. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, like this is who you are, you're children of the light. This is where you belong. You belong to the day. Like he's challenging them in their holiness, but he's wanting them to see it through their identity. Like you need to see who you are. Like our morality, listen to me, our morality and our holiness is not a condition for a relationship with God. It's a consequence of it. You tracking with me on that? Not a head, say amen, something. Okay, when I say our morality, our holiness is not a condition for a relationship with God, but it's a consequence of it, what I'm saying is we don't make moral choices in life so that God will accept us or like us. It's not a condition for a relationship with God. God has accepted us based on his grace and his mercy and the sacrifice of his son on the cross. Like we don't deserve that acceptance, it's grace. Now we have a relationship with God. Out of that, through faith, we live a life that honors him and pleases him. It's a result of it. It's a consequence of it. I've been accepted by God. I'm blown away by his grace and mercy and his love for me. I don't deserve it. And as an overflow of that, or a response to that, I'm living a life that wants to please God. Completely different than a condition for it. It's not. It's a consequence of it. And if that's the case, then our motivation or our fuel to make moral choices in life or to pursue a life of holiness is driven by the hope that we have because of the relationship we have in Christ. Like, that's my future, so I'm running towards it. And it's a completely different way of looking at things. Now, if you're going to be living a way that pleases God in this world, that's still going to be a struggle. That is still going to be a struggle. If you're going to be someone who takes holiness seriously in this life, you're going to need a helmet. You know what I'm saying? Like, you're going to need a helmet for that. I mean, look at verse 8. He even says, but since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Like, you are a group of people in Thessalonica that because you say you follow Jesus, you're facing persecution. So put a helmet on. Like, you don't change the calling of holiness that has been given to you in order to fit in with a society that doesn't like it. No, you continue in faithfulness. And in order to continue in faithfulness in a hostile environment, put on a helmet. And the helmet is the hope of salvation. Like, I'm living this way now because I know that's my future. So bring it on. What are you going to do, kill me? I'll be with Jesus, right? Like, this is your motivation for holiness. And there's going to be opposition to it. If you're going to be somebody who takes holiness seriously in this life, in this world, put on a helmet. I mean, you're in for a fight. You're in for a fight with yourself and your own sinful desires. You're in for a fight with society that doesn't champion the things of God. Like, it's not for the faint-hearted. Like, that's why Paul says, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. Like, it's a battle. And in this battle, to choose to live a life that you care about pleasing God with the choices you make, the choices you make when nobody's looking. Like, in your heart, you're saying, I want to please God. Then the motivation or the fuel to do that is hope. The hope of your salvation. Like, hope fuels holiness. Guys, here's what I want you to get. Being ready for Jesus' return is not about a date, but a lifestyle defined by faith, hope, and love. It's not about a date. It's about a lifestyle defined by faith, hope, and love. Those things declare an anticipation that drive godliness. Like, I have faith that in God, and life is about God, not myself. I have a hope that is my future, that I'm not living for now. I've been overwhelmed by the love of Christ, that this affects the way that I live. And you put it this way, a lifestyle of faith, hope, and love prepare you for Jesus' return. It kind of sets the trajectory for godly living. When you're somebody who's shaped by faith, hope, and love, or you think of it like this, readiness, we talk about what does it mean to be ready for Jesus' return? Readiness is not about guessing when, but living for. You just trying to, you know the times and the seasons and guessing when does not make you ready. Readiness is not about guessing when, it's about living for. Like, because of faith, hope, and love, I'm living for the return of Jesus. Like, that's shaping the choices that I'm making now in my life. That's what it means to be ready. And that's what Paul's pushing their way. I heard one pastor put it this way. The way to be ready for Jesus' return in the future is to have a relationship with him in the present. The way to be ready for Jesus' return in the future is to have a relationship with him in the present. I say relationship because he's talking about a lifestyle. Like, he's saying that's defined by faith, hope, and love. Like, that's what it looks like to be ready. So don't take comfort if you prayed a prayer at youth camp when you were a kid, but ever since then, you live like everyone else in the dark. Like, you're asleep to the things of God. You're indifferent to sin in your life. But yet you can sit here and be like, yeah, I believe in Jesus. You bet. It's like, do you though? Is your life being shaped by a belief in Jesus? Are you living in joyful anticipation for his return? And does your belief in his return shape the choices that you're making now? Because you say you believe in Jesus. I just don't see that faith being expressed. It has no influence over the choices that you're making. And Paul's kind of been talking about two different groups of people in here, and now we get to verse 9, and he's going to talk about the destiny for these two groups of people. Look at verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are two futures. There is wrath and salvation. There is a day of wrath. Like when Jesus returns, he's coming to pour out the wrath of God on a sinful world. Like there is judgment and condemnation coming, rightfully so, from God as our judge and creator and maker. So there is a day of wrath that's coming, and there's also a day of salvation coming that we will obtain this salvation. So we're saved, but there's a day that we're going to realize this salvation that Jesus has obtained for us. Like we're going to be spared from the wrath that we deserve. That's the day of salvation. Now, let's go a little bit further. He says this, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Now, I don't want to go over this too quickly here. What does Jesus' death have to do with our salvation? Why does our saving require his dying? It's because we're sinners who deserve the wrath of God. And because the reason our destinies change from the wrath of God to salvation is because of Jesus' death. He died in our place. He took a punishment that we deserved. And he gave us a righteousness that we don't deserve. So Jesus dying has everything to do with our salvation. It changes our destiny from wrath to salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, whether we are alive or dead, we might live with him. Now, put yourself in the shoes of the Thessalonians for a little bit. You got this persecuted group of people who are suffering because they profess a faith in Christ. Maybe they lost their employment because of their faith in Christ. Maybe they're alienated from their friends and their family because of their faith in Christ. Maybe they've lost loved ones because of their faith in Christ. Like they're facing persecution in this context. And Paul is writing to them, talking to them about their destiny. And what he's saying is, listen, your suffering is not your destiny. Do you know how life-giving those words would be to people in that situation? Hey, I know you're in the ringer now, but listen to me. Your suffering is not your destiny. And you need to know your destiny in order to endure now. If you don't have your eyes fixed on your future, your now is going to suffer. You're going to throw in the towel. You're going to make decisions based on now. And he's saying, no. In order to endure now, in order to fight for holiness in a context that doesn't celebrate holiness, you need to know your destiny. And you need to run towards it. Like it's the hope that fuels your holiness. Like keep an eye on your destiny. And that's what he's commanding him to do. And the reason or the motivation for putting on faith, hope, love, the reason and the motivation behind not sleeping as others do, but being awake, to live differently. Why are we doing that? Look at the very first word of verse 9. For, or because, right? Here's why I'm calling you to live differently. Here's why I'm calling you to live holy lives. Because your destiny is different. And if your destiny is different, then your now should look different. Let me remind you of that. If you want you to walk in a way that pleases God, then you need to understand your destiny is with God. Being with God forever is your motivation for living for God now. You tracking with me there? You can put it this way. Holy living is motivated by joyful anticipation. And maybe you've pursued it wrong. Maybe you felt like holy living, you're trying to motivate that by just determination and obligation. Do the right thing, and you fail. And you fail, and you're frustrated, and you fail. And you're frustrated, and you fail. Like, I'll do it better next time, right? And you just have your head buried into your problem and your situation. But holy living is motivated by a joyful anticipation. It's not about focusing on what the struggle you're going through or the temptation in front of you. It's getting your eyes off the struggle, off the temptation, and onto your destiny with Jesus Christ. That changes the perspective. Think of it this way. You ever notice how if you want to go on a family walk and you have little kids, it could be like 75 and sunny and beautiful, and like after a block, they're tired. Like they say, I want to go home. They're laying on the ground like they just ran out of energy. However, it can be Arctic conditions on Halloween, and they'll just walk for miles and miles and miles, right? Like, let's go home. I'm cold. Like, no, one more block. Because of the joy set before them of a candy bar or whatever. Like, we're going to keep going, Dad. We're going to endure. Right? Hey, kid, go home or find your own way home. She made it home eventually. All right. But here's the thing. If that is driving a kid, like if the idea of candy is going to make you press on in the midst of cold weather, how much more should our hope of heaven drive us to endure the hardship now, to embrace holiness now, even though it's not celebrated by our world? And you see this in Jesus. In fact, there's a passage in Hebrews. I think we might have it on the screen. Yeah. This is Hebrews chapter 12. It says this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. So again, he's talking about how do we fight sin that it kind of entangles us up and prevents us in this life we're called to of holiness. And let us run with the endurance, the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus. Okay, if we want to figure this out, let's look to Jesus. He's the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And you want to know, how did Jesus endure the sufferings that he faced? Because he wasn't locked in the moment, but looked ahead, and the joy that was set before him, the throne next to my Father, the victory in heaven was his motivation for his faithfulness in the moment. And Paul is talking about what is before them for the sake of their holiness now. Look at verse 11. He says it this way. Therefore, like this is why I'm telling you this again, same way he ends chapter 4. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Again, this is about their encouragement. This is about our encouragement, specifically when it comes to holy living. Motivation to live a life that pleases God, to walk in a manner that's worthy of God. So Paul is calling them to holy living, and he's talking about the return of Jesus, and those two things have so much to do with one another. They're so connected. In fact, our subtitle for this whole series through 1 Thessalonians is Hopeful Motivation for Holy Living. What is going to drive you to live holy lives that we're called to? Not obligation, not duty, but a hopeful motivation. And the teaching about Christ's return someday was meant to inspire holiness today. In fact, you see this in 1 Corinthians 15. We referred to this passage last week as well. Whole chapter, Paul's talking about the resurrection. But in the beginning part of that chapter, Paul says this. He says, listen, if the resurrection didn't happen, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, this is how he says it. Well, then eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow we die. And that might sound like a slogan that's common in our world. But what he's saying is like, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead and this life is all there is, then go ahead and live for it. That makes total sense. Do whatever you want to do. You do you. You make you happy. Like, that's great. That's your lifestyle. However, if Jesus did rise from the dead, then that changes what this life is about and how you should live it. That it is no longer just about your own personal happiness, it is about your holiness and your reconnection to your Maker. And if Jesus did rise from the dead, then you should be living differently now. But for your motivation to do that, you have to get your eyes off now and look to your destiny, because if Jesus rose from the dead, then this life isn't all there is, and you should stop living for it, and you should start living for the next one. You get that? Give me an amen or something. Come over here. Guys, our lifestyle today should be shaped by an anticipation of Christ's return someday. Like, that's what I'm living for. That's what I'm chasing after, which means we need to make everyday moral decisions in light of our future destiny. And here's why. Listen to me. If you're a Christian, your future is more appealing than your temptation. If you're a Christian, your future is more appealing than your temptation. The comparison can't just be, should I do what I desire to do and is wrong, or should I not do it? Should I do what I really am tempted to do, but I know I shouldn't do, or should I not do it? If that's the only comparison, you all know how that ends. You may resist for a while, but it's like, but I want to do it and I desire to do it. Should I do it or should I not do it? You're going to give in to that all the time. That cannot be the comparison when we're fighting for a holy life. If we're fighting for holiness, the comparison has to be, should I do what my flesh and my desires and sinful desires are calling me to do and live for now, or should I live for a life forever with Jesus? For this momentary kind of fleshly satisfaction, or should I live for an eternity when Christ will return and somebody's going to blow a trumpet and an angel army is going to come down and he's going to wipe every tear from my eye and he's going to make all things new. Like, which one is now more desirable and attractive? It's like you got to look at it differently. If you just kind of keep fighting sin in the moment of the struggle, you're going to be wrapped up in the struggle. The blessing for the Christian is we can look to our destiny to find our motivation, and hope fuels holiness. That's what's propelling us to make those decisions. I'm living for that day. Listen, for us, the Christian, to turn our attention to the hope we have in Christ has to be an ongoing activity. Has to be an ongoing activity. That's why Paul says, listen, you don't need anybody to write to you about this. However, I'm going to write to you about this. And you need to encourage one another. And I know you're doing it. Do it more and more. Because we have to continue to come back to this again and again and again, because it is in our hope we're motivated for our holiness. When is the last time you spent some time just dwelling on your destiny because you're a follower of Jesus? When was that? Because it's very common for us to be trapped in our problems and our circumstances and our struggles and spend a lot of time dwelling on them. We play it over and over again in our head. But when was the last time you just take an extended period of time to sit and think and dwell upon your destiny because you're a child of God? Because if you do that, it'll do wonders for your attitude and your emotions and your choices now. Hope fuels holiness. And if you're struggling with sin, maybe underneath that sin struggle, what's really going on is you have a hope struggle. That your head is buried into your circumstances. Your head is buried into your situation. Your head is buried into your problems. Your head is buried into your struggles. And you need to lift your eyes up to your destiny. And you need to dwell on what you've been called to and who you've been called to find motivation to live right now. When Paul's calling these people to holiness, he takes some time to talk about their future. And may we do the same. We take some time to lift our eyes to what we are called to. That Christ will return and that we will be with him forever. And we have a hope of our salvation. And the reason we have hope for salvation is because he died for us. And if he died for us so that we can live with him forever, and if we're going to live with him forever someday, that's our motivation to live to please him today. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, we love you, and we can only say that because you first loved us. We don't deserve your grace and mercy. We deserve wrath, but that is not our destiny. Our destiny is one with you forever because of your grace and mercy, and we're so thankful as a people. I pray that you would help us get our eyes off our struggles and to rise above them, that we would get our eyes onto our destiny because of Jesus Christ, and that would give us the motivation and the hope to make the choices that honor you now, knowing because of you, we get to be with you forever. We love you, Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.